So we are in Shmuel Perek Yud. We are up to Pasuk Yud Zayin. Just to recap, since we didn't meet last Thursday before Shavuot, we saw the beginning of Shmuel and Shaul's sort of saga together in the beginning of Perek Tet, when we met Shaul as he's looking for the donkey. He demonstrated certain traits of concern for his father, traits of compassion as well for the Nar, the servant who's with him, dedication, the fact that he looks in all of these different places in order to find the donkeys, even after he's run out of food and he has no money. They arrive in the town of Shmuel, and they decide that they want to approach Shmuel. We talked a little bit about why they're approaching Shmuel. It's great navi for information about their donkeys. They have this conversation with the girls at the well, who they are going to tell them exactly how to find Shmuel. It goes on for quite a while, and Shmuel and Shaul meet, and Shmuel says, actually I knew you were coming, and I told them already to set aside the food for you. And he says, don't worry about the donkeys anymore. He says, you guys have all the wealth of Israel. A sort of backward way of saying, remember when people asked me to make a king, you're going to be the king. And Shaul interpreted it that way, because Shaul immediately declines, and he says, I'm from this small Shevet, and I'm a small family within the Shevet. And he says, God told me it, so deal with it. And they have a couple of conversations, some of which we know about, some of which we're not told exactly what, but we discuss the different views of the commentators on what they actually spoke about. And then they part ways, and they're going to meet up again, and that's what's going to happen today. But on the way to where they are going, Shmuel anoints Shaul. We talked about anointing as dedication for the service of God. It makes him really property of God, so to speak. And he tells him, you're going to meet two men in Zalzach who will tell you that the donkeys have been found. And you will meet three people going to God in Beit El with three goats and three loaves and with wine. And they're going to give you two loaves of bread. And then you're going to meet a group of prophets, and you yourself will prophesy. And we talked about the different ways to understand what this is about. We had Radaka, Barbanel, Maldam, the whole list of possible explanations. And then the signs come true. And Shaul becoming a Navi was really important for us. We asked, why does it matter that he becomes a Navi? Why does that have to happen? And our answer, at least one answer, was because the Navi, thank you, is somebody who has a relationship with Hashem and gets messages from Hashem. And the point, again, that's been reiterated really repeatedly is that that this melech is not going to be what the people wanted. The people wanted the melech to be somebody who would speak on his own and judge himself. And in fact, he's going to be a servant of Hashem. Shaul then meets his uncle. His uncle asks him what's going on, and he tells him he's been with Shmuel, and the uncle says, oh, what did Shmuel tell you? And he omits the whole business of becoming a king, whether that's because Shmuel made it clear that this was private when he sent the servant ahead, or because he's a tzanua person, he's a modest person. And that brings us to the coronation of Shaul. And we read, I think, the beginning of this already, and we saw that it's done by lottery. A lottery is done and narrows it down until you get to Shaul. And we asked what the goal of the lottery is, and we said, according to Radak, is to gain popular confidence, much as was done when they distributed the land in Yehoshua. And in that case, everybody knew who was getting what, because it was in the brachot, it was in the blessings of Yaakov and Moshe. Nonetheless, this gives it a divine stamp. And that's what's happening here. We asked, why is it necessary, though? Why couldn't the people just pick a king? Why does it have to come with the divine stamp and all of that? Abarbanel gave us three explanations. One, to avoid jealousy among the tribes. Why is it from your tribe? Number two, to make sure it's going to be a good one. There's a fear that if a nation picks, it doesn't quite work out.
The lottery is better.
Well, he starts out being fitting.
We're told out being good, so okay. If I have a lot to do with it, wouldn't he have picked
that's 50-50. That's 50-50. He starts out good, and he
had his maybe had the people picked, they would have had a better one.
And the odds are no. Because if you remember Shoftim, right? Abimelech, right? That's what you get when people pick them. I'll go with Shaul over Abimelech.
But who was the lottery? I mean, how did they...
So we don't get a lot of mechanics here. But what it seems to be is that they were using the Urim Vetumim of the Kohen Gadol, that breastplate of the Kohen Gadol, and selecting the Shevet, and then from within the Shevet, selecting somehow, and we're not told how, the names of the families within each Shevet, and then within that Shevet, and then within the families, the subfamilies, until you finally get down to the individual members of that family. And it's not that the people are passing in front of the Urim Batumim. It's not like Achan after Yericho, where we had that visual image. Here it's clearly not that, because Shaul isn't actually present.
So we don't know how exactly.
Some kind of piece of paper system.
I mean, was it like somebody just drew names out of a hat kind of thing?
I have told you what I know.
Where does it say that there is a lottery?
The psukim that we read them ahead last time, but you can take a look. It's Perek Yud. Okay, Perek Yud Pasuk Chaf is your beginning.
I only went to 18.
So Abarbanel's third explanation was that there's a fear that if you have the people pick, then the person who gets picked is going to have loyalties to the nation, to whoever put their name forward, to whoever supported their candidacy. So you don't want him to have a base among the nation. His base is God. And I think that's really the main point, is that the king is from Hashem. Once again, we are illustrating that. The other big issue, though, is Shaul's hesitation, right? If you take a look at Pasuk Chaf Aleph, okay, sentence 21. He brought Binyamin with their families, whatever that means. Family known as the Matri were selected, and they are so small a family, they weren't even listed in the lineage of Shaul, but apparently he's from them. So Shaul's name comes up on a note on however it does. They go looking for him, and he's not there. Vayish'alu od Bashem, and they ask God, again, the Urim Vetumim, Hava od Halomish, anybody else come here today? Besides those who we can see. Vayomer Hashem, and God said, Hinehu nechba el hakelim. He's hiding el hakelim. The words el hakelim are a little bit odd. It's an odd turn of phrase. To the utensils, to the implements. So, Medrash Tanchuma says it means that he's hiding until they check the Kelim, meaning the Urim Vetumim. That Shaul is hiding until they check the Urim Vetumim to make sure it wasn't a mistake. That's one approach. But the simpler approach, which is the approach that Rashi mentions, which is the approach that Radak mentions, is that El is sometimes used in the Torah in place of a Bet prefix. And they give you examples of it. Sometimes when a word should begin with a letter bet, instead it would say el such and such. So el hakilim means bakilim. He is hiding among the gear, basically. Mm-hmm. Yes, Ricky?
Is there a significance for this? Yeah.
So I am not familiar with a significance for it. I have it in mind also.
Okay.
There is a break by tradition when this is written on a parchment. You put a little bit of a pause there. It does present a nice interruption between the people speaking and God responding.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know if that's what's behind it. It's a good question.
I'll try that.
I mean, he's so tall, though. Like, what is he crouching down?
Yeah, he must be doing a lot to hide, right? Head and shoulders above the nation.
He's behind something.
I guess behind
something. That's a lot of gear. I mean, everybody's gathered there.
But why is he hiding? He knows he's king already.
And the answer seems to be he doesn't want it. He doesn't want to have it. And that's an important point to make. If you take a look at source number one, Medrash and Avos Dravi Nasan uses Shaul as an example of the lesson about power corrupting. It is you have to remember what Avos Dravi Nasan is. Avos Dravi Nasan is an expansion of the Mishnayos that are in Pirkei Avos. Not all of them, it doesn't go through the entire thing. But whereas in Pirkei Avot you'll get a very quick aphorism, In Avostu Abhinasan, you will find it expanded upon. You will find stories that illustrate it, additional statements. So here, it's Yehuda ben Tabai speaking. And who, this person, Yehuda ben Tabai, Haya Omer, he used to say, Komisha Yomar Li Kodem Shekhanes Ligdula Zu Hikanes. If anyone had told me before I came to power, go up, take this position, become powerful, I would have wanted to fight him to the death. Meaning, I hated the whole idea of having some big public position, being powerful. I felt that was wrong. And I don't want anybody to think that I want such a position. I would have fought him. Now, now that I've become powerful, if anybody were to tell me to descend from my position of power, I would want to pour a kettle of hot water on him. Which is an odd turn of phrase. I don't really know what to make of that image in particular. I just say I would fight him. But clearly there's some other image that I'm not getting what the kettle idea is, except maybe the idea is that I'm already on top. You know, think of like the person at the top of the tower and then the invaders are climbing the wall, so they pour down, you know, molten something. I don't know if that's what he's getting at. I don't know. But he says, that's what I would do. Shagdula kasha hila ha'alosa. Because it's hard to take a position of power. Ukshem shakasha hila ha'alosa ka kasha lahorida. But just like it's hard to take that position, it's also hard to get rid of it. Shekein matzinu b'sha'ul. Because that's what you find with Shaul. They told him, become king, right? He went and hid. However, when they told him that he should leave it, he wanted to kill David. So that's what the Medrash is saying, is that there's a lesson here in the corrupting nature of power.
It's a little abrupt, a little harsh.
Okay. Yeah. No, it is. The Gemara Menachos brings us another example of this principle, and I brought it here. Fun is the wrong word for it. It's a fun source. The Gemara Menachos uses a particular story as an illustration of the dangers associated with power, and the story involves the Kahuna Gedola during the second Beis Hamikdash, the high priest position in the second temple period, and a temple in Egypt that was known as the Temple of Chonio. The way the Gemara gets into this discussion is because they have a discussion first of a Kohen's eligibility to work in the Beis Hamikdash. Let's say you have a Kohen who had been, you know, serving in the Beis Hamikdash, and then he went off to idolatry. And then he does tshuva and he says, I want to come back. Will you allow him now to serve? Or do you say he's now permanently disqualified? That's the starting point for this conversation. The Gemara then talks about, what about if a Kohen served in the temple of Chonio? And there's a lot of dispute as to what exactly this temple was. And the Gemara here brings you two different versions of the story of its creation. In one version, it was actually a Jewish-run temple for idolatry. The other view is that it was a Jewish-run temple for God. And if you will say, but it was during the Second Temple times, how in the world did you create a breakaway temple? And how do you bring karbanot? You're bringing sacrifices outside of, not just the Beis HaMikdash, but outside of the land of Israel. What in the world do you think you're doing? So Tosfos answers that... these were actually offerings for Egyptians. Notice the temple in Egypt for use by non-Jews.
So what's it got to do with us?
Because they believed in God. Why would they believe in God? Because there's a prediction in Yeshaya chapter 19. I excerpted some of it in the Shir on Shavuos. You've already seen it from the Yeshaya Shir on Tuesdays. There is a prediction there that there will be a temple built in Egypt for God, for our God. And that they're going to come to the service of
non-Jews.
That's the general assumption. So, I mean, there's more to be said, because there's a lot of discussion about which temple that was, because believe it or not, there was more than one temple for God, for the Jewish God, built in Egypt.
At the same time, there was the Beit HaMikdash?
Yes. You have the Chonio one, and then you have a separate one called Elephantine. And that's a separate construction. Elephantine is at the end of the Second Temple. This one will be towards the beginning. Shimon HaTzadik is the Kohen Gadol in Jerusalem. And so now we get to the story, and you'll find out why this relates here at all. Shimon HaTzadik, you remember, is reported to us in Pirkei Avot that he is from the last members of the Great Assembly, Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, which was around in first, second, maybe third generation of the Second Beis HaMikdash, the Second Temple. So he's one of the last of those. So, Bishas Petiraso, when Shimon HaTzadik was dying, in the interest of time, I'm just going to give you the English here, because it's not so directly relevant. When he was dying, Shimon HaTzadik said, "My son Chonyo shall serve in my place."
Egypt?
Well, this is the story, yeah. Chonyo's brother Shimi, who was 2.5 years older, oops, it should be older than, it should be older than Chonyo. That's a mistake. So, Chonyo's brother Shimi, who is the senior one, was jealous. He said, "Hey, Chonyo, not I should be it, but let me teach you how to do the job." And he dresses him up in inappropriate clothing, and then brings him into the Beis HaMikdash, and he says to the Kohanim, "Look at this guy. Look what he promised his girlfriend he would do, that he's going to wear her robe and her belt." The Kohanim are furious. They think that Chonyo is disrespecting the temple, and not only disrespecting it, but at a critical moment in our history. This is a moment of schisms and sects and the like, where you have different groups, and they think that this is some kind of sectarian act, I believe. And so they want to kill Chonyo, and he runs away, and he goes to Alexandria in Egypt. And according to this version of the story, which is Rabbi Meir's version of the story, if I remember correct, I have to remember which one is which. I have to remember which version of the story is which. In which one of these, there is Rabbi Meir versus Rabbi Yehuda. In one of them, he becomes a priest in Egypt for God, and the other one, he becomes a priest for idolatry. I believe that the first version of it is that it's a priest for idolatry, the Egypt one. It's Rabbi Yehuda who says it's a priest for God. But in any case, it doesn't affect our understanding. The point is not that. The point is the next line. When the sages heard of this, that what Shimi had done to Chonyo, they said, "If this is the way one who never held power will act when he loses it, how much more so one who did hold it?" Right? If this is what he would do to his brother when he never even had the position of being Kohen Gadol, how much more so someone who is deposed in favor of somebody else? And then Rabbi Yehuda's version of the story is fascinating. In Rabbi Yehuda's version of the story, Chonyo is still the younger brother. Chonyo is still offered the position, and he declines the position. He says, "I'm junior. It's not for me to take it." And then he still becomes jealous of his brother, who has the position. And so he sets up his brother Shimi for disaster with this whole story with the tunic and the belt and everything else. And the Kohanim want to kill Shimi when he comes in. Shimi tells them what had happened. "This wasn't my fault. Chonyo set me up." And after that, they pursue Chonyo, and he runs back to Egypt and builds this temple there. But then the sages hear of it, and they say, "If this is the way one who fled from power will act when he loses power, how much more so one who seeks it?" Right? This is somebody who actually declined it. He had the position of Kohen Gadol. He walked away from it. And yet, look what he did to his brother who got this position of power. So what we're seeing here, and the reason why I bring it, besides it being a very interesting chapter in Jewish history, is just to underscore what the Medrash here that we saw in number one says regarding Shaul, which is the corrupting nature of power. And if you take a look at source number three, you'll find an argument that this is actually one of the chief messages, if not the chief message, of Shaul's reign and of Sefer Shmuel. meaning. In number three, you see an excerpt from a book called The Beginning of Politics. It's a very interesting read of Sefer Shmuel. I don't agree with an awful lot that's in the book. I mean, they're coming from the standpoint that this is, you know, Bible as literature as opposed to a religious text. So you have to know that going in when you read what they say. But they look at Sefer Shmuel as being a guide to power and politics and monarchy, and especially what power does to a king and what happens when you're willing to do certain things to hold on to power. So power as a means, power as an end, that kind of thing.
It's too bad that all this was lost on today's world.
So if you take a look at what they have to say here in source number three, our author's initial and arguably most striking revelation concerning power is that the paramount aim of those who successfully attain supreme authority is often reduced to nothing more exalted or idealistic than staying in power. Although tapped to become king, Saul is artfully portrayed as the diametrical opposite of a political schemer. Before acceding to the throne, he bears absolutely no psychological resemblance to the voracious monarchs whose insatiable craving for ever greater power at the expense of their people's well-being was the subject of Shmuel's prophetic warnings. Right? Shmuel warned in Parakhet, in chapter 8, he said, you know, your kings are going to take away your children and they're going to take away your property and all that. That Shaul doesn't look anything like that. Shaul did not covet power. Power coveted him. Which I thought was a very nice turn of phrase.
And yet he wasn't successful.
In this oddly graceless coronation ceremony, we didn't actually get to the second part of it, but the fact that he's hiding already tells you about it. In this oddly graceless coronation ceremony, distinguished by Samuel's residual resentment, by which he means the fact that Shmuel is still angry at the people, which you'll get in the chapter, and Shaul's embarrassingly humble demeanor, a handsome but ambitionless king-designate was grudgingly enthroned. Yeah. Yes, Ricky, you were going to say?
Yet he was not successful.
Well, that's where it goes. And their view is that that's what this is meant to teach us. It's the same thing that we already saw in the Medrash in number one, they felt it was necessary to write a book about.
That's what they say. Then.
Yes.
Anti-Mussar.
Well, it is Mussar. It's not anti-Mussar.
Yeah, but still, he was reluctant and all of that, and yet he was not successful. He should have been rewarded with success.
You don't get rewarded with success.
You know what I mean.
You have to achieve success. There's no such thing as being rewarded with success.
Well, yes, everything is already written.
Okay, we'll see more. Let's find out what happens in the story.
I have something to say. The Nechbay Lakelim is used in Hebrew like shy.
Yeah, because of this. They're getting it from here.
Rather than afraid or anything.
It's become a phrase. Okay. Good. Now you know. So if you ever want to say someone is shy, say Nechbay Lakelim. There you go. If you take a look at source number four, you get Ralbag's take on it. Ralbag views this, because if you look at Halberthal and Holmes, their language, it sounds like it's a bad trait. This trait of not wanting power isn't only an objective experience, but they put it as, graceless, embarrassingly humble. Ralbach says, the story is here in order to teach me this is what you should do. In his summary of lessons that you learn from the whole unit, lesson 13 that he brings you, Hebrew is bottom one side, English top of the next side. Hashloshah Asar, the 13th lesson, Hulaudia Shiraoi La Adam Livrach Min Hasarara, is that it's appropriate to run away from power. Ulazezachar Shishaul Hirchik Shiye Melech Mitzad Shivlus Shivtau Umishbachtau, and so we find out, we're told, that Shaul says, I shouldn't be the king, my tribe is lowly, I have a small family. And even when they did the lottery, he hid to run away from power. And that's why he didn't tell his uncle about becoming king. He didn't want to glorify himself. That's he sees Shaul as a role model. model.
But don't we sort of get mad at Jonah or the whale?
Jonah runs away, not because of humility. Mm-hmm. No read of that story is that. Yes, but not because it's not because of power. In no read of the story that I've ever seen, and I don't think it fits the psukim either, is that I don't want it because I'm not worthy. You know, this isn't a Moshe or a Yirmiyahu. Moshe and Yirmiyahu decline. Right. Moshe and Yirmiyahu decline because they say, who am I? I can't do the job. You know, Yonah declines for very different reasons. He declines because he disagrees with the job. He says it explicitly in chapter 4. He says, you want to know why I ran away? It's because you're merciful and I don't like that. That's what he says.
Okay, can I go back to what I said before?
Okay.
If he ascended to this throne with humility and all of that, why didn't he merit, okay, not a word, why didn't he merit to be a successful king? Somebody will say, well, look how he ascended to this throne and he wasn't exactly successful. Why should I?
And the answer, again, is that God provides you with means. He doesn't provide you with success. Meaning, if you go back to Parshas Bechukotai, okay, Parshat Bechukotai, we are told if you fulfill the mitzvot, you will receive great crops, your animals will do well, your family will do well, you'll have everything. Rambam comments there. Don't read that, and it came up in the Tikkun Yom, don't read that as reward. It's not if you do the mitzvot, then this is what you're getting as reward. Rather, what it's saying is, if you do the right thing, then God is going to make it easier for you to continue doing the right thing because you won't have to worry about planting and plowing and all these other things. But the message is not God is going to do mitzvot for you. He's going to try to make it easier to remove obstacles. That's all.
I understand.
Okay, so Shmuel, for his part, rebukes the nation. Right, go back before the lottery for a moment. Go back to Sukkim Yud Zayin to Yud Tet. And by the way, here you get another break in Pasuk Yud Chet.
Mm-hmm.
You should have another pause there.
But he starts like a sentence. It doesn't seem to be in the middle, though.
Okay, but it's also before God's word is invoked.
Vayetzeik
Shmuel asa'am el Hashem ha-mitzpah. Shmuel rallies the nation to mitzpah, right? And we talked about, I think, last time, the idea of taking him to mitzpah in particular. Mitzpah, according to Radak and Abarbanel, is the same mitzpah that we've discussed before. It's a place where we had miraculous victories back in the time of Yahushua, and the Jews built the Mizbeach, and now they continue to visit that place when they want to gather the nation for a sacred purpose. Vayomer el b'nei Yisrael, and he says to the Jews, Ko amar Hashem elokei Yisrael, God speaking, Anochi ha'aleisi es Yisrael mi Mitzrayim, I took Israel out of Egypt, v'atzil aschem miyad Mitzrayim, and I saved you from the Egyptians, u'miyad kol amalachos elochatzim eschem, and all of the different nations that oppressed you. Right? Think of the whole period of the Shoftim. Ve'atem hayom ma'astem es elokeichem, and you've rejected your God, asher hu moshi alachem mikol ra'oseichem v'tzaroseichem, who saved you from all your problems. V'tomru lo, and you said to him, ki melech tasim aleinu, that we want a king. Ve'ata, and now, hisyatzvu lifnei Hashem l'shiftechem u'alfeichem, you stand before God by your tribes and by your clans. Right? As opposed to thousands. I would read it more likely as clans. This sounds like another scolding. Right? It's not enough that he told them it was a bad idea and that they're doing the wrong thing back in the 8th parak. It sounds like another scolding now, which is a little surprising, because he's going to do it again in parak Yud Bet. In chapter 12, we're going to see him scold them all over again. So Abarbanel says that's not what this is. Take a look at source number 5, please. Abarbanel says there's something else going on here. You have to keep in mind the passage of time. He says, Amarti, I say, this was not a rebuke for asking for a king. He's getting to that. That'll be chapter 12. But because they asked for a king, and Shmuel said, okay, go. When he gathered them now, saying, we're going to cast lots, he said this because time has passed since they asked for a king. We don't know how much time. ואולי יחשוב אדם שנעשה זה עתה מרצון הקל יסברך ולא משאל עשם. And one might think that now it's actually not an extension of their original request. It's actually God saying, I think it's time now for them to have a king. לכן הקדים לדבר עליהם. So therefore he prefaced by saying, ולומר, עדים אתם, you are witnesses, שעניין המלך אשר אני עושה היום הזה, this king I'm establishing today, אינו מרצון הקל יסברך. This is not God's will. ולא מכוונתי, and it's not my desire, בל תאמרו היום או מחר, lest you say today or tomorrow, הנה שמואל צעק ויאסוף את כל ישראל מעצמו הפיל להם גורלות והמליך עליהם מלך, lest you say, oh look, שמואל gathered everybody together and he cast lots and he made a king and yeah, this is all from God, השם יסברך ציווה בזה ברצונו ואין עלינו אשמה ואבון, and therefore we have no guilt, whatever goes wrong it's not our problem, this was your idea God.
To have a king.
So what he's doing here is not scolding them as much as he's saying, I just want to be clear here, this was your idea. God did all these things for you, and then you said you want a king, right? That's the way that Abarbanel frames it. It's about who is going to be responsible, and yeah, the scolding is going to come later. Okay, so we get the lottery. The lottery lands on Shaul. However the lottery worked with, they went looking for him, and he is discovered hanging out in the gear. So, Pasuk Chaf Gimel, sentence 23. Vayarutsu, they ran, vayikachu misham, they took him from there, vayisyatev b'sol ha'am, and he stood among the nation. Okay. Vayigba mikol ha'am mishichmo v'mala. He is head and shoulders above the nation. Because, again, there's a lot of gear. You have thousands of people came with all their donkeys and their whatever.
He crouched down.
Yeah, that's not so hard. Vayomer Shmuel akol ha'am. Shmuel says to the nation, Hari isem asher bachar bo Hashem. Have you seen the one God chose? Ki ein kamohu v'chol ha'am. There is nobody like him in all the nation. Vayariu chol ha'am vayomru yechi ha'melech. And they all trumpeted, they made a lot of noise, and they said, long live the king. So here's a very interesting thing. This statement, right, this description, he's tall. Have you seen the one God chose? Nobody's like him. So Radak picks up on the seeing image and says, yes, what is going on now is he is preying on their superficial nature. That's exactly what's going on. If you take a look at source number 6, he says, the ki ein kamohu, there's no one like him, meaning ki adam bal koma b'tzura na'a ya'os lamucha, because somebody of stature, somebody of an attractive form, that's a good person to be a king, and biru'u ha'am oso yoser, and they will all revere him more because he looks like a king. That's the idea. It's very funny. I taught a class. Linda was there, and Dan, you were there, the one on at Beth Tikva.
Not yesterday, it was the week before.
So King Casimir is the subject, but King Casimir's father was King Vladislav the Elbow High.
The Elbow High.
In the lottery for nicknames, he lost. Apparently he was very short. So you can be a short king. You know, Napoleon, there's some debate now, I understand.
Yeah,
people say he was short, but on the other hand, I read something the other day that said actually he was normal height for people of that time.
Oh.
I don't know, I have to research and find out, because I'm thinking about Napoleon next week. Yes?
So the people wanted a king, and yet they had to know that God has chosen him.
Yes.
How?
Yes.
Well, couldn't it have been taken that he was like being sarcastic?
Who was
he? How? Really? How would you read this as sarcasm?
Saying, that you see somebody who looks good and you think that's the one who's going to be the king?
And it doesn't really fit the context, though. It's an interesting read. I would have a hard time fitting that into the context, because
he says his modesty, you know.
Yeah.
He's saying that you know, what you're looking for isn't the same thing as what God is looking for.
Yeah.
I heard something on Shabbat by Steve McDonald, and how, anyway, the one sentence was,
in advocacy or already reaching people, it's like you're on a first date. So what do you talk about? So these are people. They're not like all intellectuals or whatever. So Shmuel says he's tall, he's attractive.
Yeah.
That's the way I see it.
Yeah, and that, I mean, that's Radak's read. And, yeah. I think that's Radak's read of it for sure. And the other way to look at it is that this could be the same double layer that we identified in Perek Tet.
Oh, no, I'm thinking
it was Shaul
who was saying it.
Oh, no, it's not Shaul saying it. I would look at this as the same double layer that we saw back in Perek Tet, which is to say the nation interprets it as being about the visual, and Shmuel is actually talking about his character. Meaning, if you look at the wording, look at the wording. He said, have you seen the one God chose? Right? There is no one like him among the nation. When it said in the previous sentence, that wasn't him talking, that he was taller than everybody else. So you could say he wasn't referring to the height, but that's what they seized on. Or remember that Malbim, regarding height, when it first showed up in the beginning of Perek Tet, said being head and shoulders above everybody is his character. Not his physical,
That's what I was going to say, more of his character.
Right.
Yeah, we thought we'd not use that nowadays.
That's
his head and shoulders above everybody else.
Right. That's from here.
Yeah, it's absolutely
from here. But yes.
It's used in the vernacular now also. We should form a mala thing.
Yes. One other note on this that I find very interesting. And I would have said this back in the beginning of Perek Tet when we talked about using monarchy from Binyamin instead of monarchy from Yehuda, but I hadn't seen it yet. I only saw it when I prepared this year. So we asked back then, how can you be going to get a monarch from Binyamin when Yaakov said, Lo yasur shevet mi Yehuda? Right? The scepter never leaves Yehuda. So what happened? So we gave two explanations. We had Ramban and we had Abarbanel. Right? Ramban's approach was to say that Ramban's answer was, right, that monarchy is supposed to be from Yehuda, and that what Shaul has isn't true monarchy, it's a temporary thing. And you had Abarbanel, who said no. All he was saying was that among the tribes, Yehuda will be the leader, but not that the king has to specifically be from Yehuda. Yehuda is going to be the leading tribe. Like, they get their land first, they fight the wars first, that kind of thing. And then it's only when David comes around and so impresses God that God says, oh, that's the one. His descendants shall now be the kings. That was Abarbanel's answer. Take a look at number 7. A different answer from Rabbeinu Nissim, the Ran. He writes a lot about leadership. He's fascinating. He says, Hiftiach HaKadosh Baruch Hu LeYehuda, Sha'av al pi she'yachta'u malachav lo yagiach hatasam lahasir meyam hamelucha legamri. Yaakov, when he said that the scepter shall never leave Yehuda, was saying that even though his kings are going to sin, it will never reach the point where they lose monarchy entirely. And then he has to ask, well, okay, what about Shaul? Malchus Shaul eina kushya etzlenu. Shaul's reign doesn't bother us. He says, even though there was no Yehuda leader in his day, and therefore I'll say it is violating the terms of the bracha, there should have been a leader from Yehuda. He says, no. Yaakov did not promise Yehuda that there would only be kings from Yehuda. The promise was, once you start, it will never stop. Lo yasur, it will never leave. And he says, more than that, he gives a different justification for Shaul. V'lachein malach Shaul, therefore Shaul reigned. Ava pi shaloya misheva Yehuda Moshe l'melech. Even though even though he wasn't from Yehuda, and they didn't have a leader now from Yehuda, l'fishalohaya b'sheva Yehuda ra'oi l'malchus kamohu, because there was no one as good as him from Yehuda right now. Kasher heyida kasuf, like the text says, ein kamohu b'cholam. There was no one like him. So that's a third approach. Is number one, don't worry about Yaakov's thing, because Yaakov's thing was only once you start, it doesn't leave. But number two, it's the second piece that I really wanted to seize on here, is that there's no one else who has the qualities that he has. Shaul is the best option.
Candidate.
Yeah. He is the best option. That's the way the Ron reads it. We're not going to sacrifice having the best king for the one who had the right grandfather. That's the idea. Okay. Pasuk Chaf Hei, sentence 25. Let's see where things go. Vayidaber Shmuel el ha'am es mishpat ha'milucha. Shmuel tells the nation, literally, mishpat ha'milucha, out of curiosity, the different translations around the table.
Manner of the kingdom.
Rules. Manner of the kingdom, sorry?
The rules.
Protocol.
Rules.
Rules. It sounds like the like how kings function, right? I mean, it's the actual powers of the king, right? That's what it sounds like here. But what does he do with it? Vayichtov basefer. He writes it in a book. Vayanach lifnei Hashem, and he puts it before God. Vayishalach Shmuel es kol ha'am ish lebeiso. He says, okay, everybody, go home. Show's over. So there's a lot of debate as to what the story is with this scroll. Meaning, it seems to be universally agreed that the goal of this scroll is that it shall be a warning for the nation for the future. And that is going to be put with the Aron. Either in the Aron Kodesh, which has the Moshe's tablets, or beside the Aron, which is the way most of the commentators write it.
But it doesn't tell us what's in it.
But, well, the question is, it sounds like he wrote this Mishpat HaMelucha, these protocols, rules, whatever it is. We had a debate back in Perek Chet, when Shmuel first told them, you know, the king is going to take your crops, he's going to take your animals, he's going to take your children, and all of that. We had many of the commentators on the Psukim said, this is describing abuse of power. This isn't what he's supposed to do. It's just, you should know, your king's going to be rotten. Yeah, not that he can't. He cannot.
No,
but he's going to do it anyway.
Do it.
He's not allowed to do this, but you should know that's what your kings are going to do.
Really no, but because he's there and he's able to.
He's physically capable, but it's against the law. That's what we're saying. Whereas the Gemara said, no, it's describing actual powers. This is what a king can do. So, based on that debate there, is empowered to do these things. Yes. So, we have three views here based on that. One school of thought, in general, is that it's the same as whatever you saw in Perek Chet. So, Radak says, it's describing actual powers of the king. That's what he told them now. Is this is what a king is able to do, and that what you talked about before, like the Gemara said, were actual powers of the king. On the other hand, Abarbanel, I don't think I brought him on the sheet. No, you know what I did? I just gave you the bullet points in number 8, so you can see it there. Abarbanel has two approaches. His first approach is that chapter 8 was abuse of power, and it's being repeated now, as we said, because now it's actually about to happen. The other take is that it's different from Perek Chet, different from chapter 8. And this is Ralbag, Abarbanel's first answer, Malbim's answer, and that is that earlier it talked about abuse of power, and now it's Mishpat HaMelucha. It's what you all read in your translations. It's the protocols of how kings function. This is not rebuke. This is not warning. This is just, okay, you should be aware. These are what kings do. This is what kings can do. This is what their responsibilities are. These are the rules by which they're going to function. And then he puts it in, you know, essentially in the temple, right? It's a Mishkan at the point. He's putting it with the Aron for it to be a warning for them for the future. This is the way it's supposed to work. Okay.
Where does it say that it's in the Mishkan?
It doesn't actually. It just says it's with the Aron. But Hashem is understood as being with the Aron.
Okay.
The Aron is supposed to be with the Mishkan, although it isn't always. They seem to have taken it out from time to time. Like here, if you really have mitzvah, that's not where the Mishkan is. Yes, Linda.
But how can you say, he doesn't say what's written in the book?
Yeah.
No, we're going based on just the words themselves. The words Mishpat HaMelucha, which it then says, he said this, and Vayichto Basefer, he wrote it in a book, so what else is it going to be?
No, but doesn't say what the Mishpat HaMelucha is.
Correct, no, but we're parsing the words. That's what we're working for.
That's
it. Yeah. And then you get the last two sentences. V'gam Shaul halach leveso giv'asa. And Shaul also went home to Giv'ah. Right, Givat Shaul. Vayelchu imo hachayel asher naga elokim belibam. V'chayel, chayel again, as we've seen on other occasions, is a hard word to translate, but these are people of substance. These are good people. Whose hearts God had touched. Sorry?
It says army here.
And you can read it that way.
It says, my band of men.
Okay.
Upstanding men.
Upstanding men is, I think, closer to what I would do with it. But I could see, you know, we can take Chayel as a force. They go with him. They have been affected by God. Nagalu Kimbali Bum, right? There's another one that becomes a phrase in English, touched by God. Mm-hmm. So they go with, it's not usually our religion, but yes. They go escort Shaul. Uvnei Belial Amaru. Belial is always a funny word. I always take Belial as a compound word. Belial. Either that, or it can be Belial, same idea, or Belial would be the other way to take it. It's never good. Beli means without, and either al, meaning without God, or without worth, without any redeeming value, or Beli O, without the yoke of God. No, not kale. Al, as in above.
About this.
Yeah. Yeah, and then O would be without a yoke. It's never a good word. You never want to be in the group of people who are called Belial. Don't do that. So these people, Amru, they said,
thanks for a warning.
Ma Yoshienu Zeh. How's this one going to help us? Vayiv Zuhu, they degraded him. Vayiviu lo mincha, and they didn't bring him presents either. Vayi kimacharish, and he was silent.
It's called Machlishbisitik.
You have to translate.
It's like you don't really. That makes me think.
Okay.
No, that's not the same
so
thing.
It's unclear. Sorry.
It's again his modesty. He's
doesn't pay attention.
He's not paying attention to the fact that they're not giving him the cover.
Could be. It's unclear. Which way things unfolded in these last two sentences, meaning. The orderly read of the sentences. So sentence 26 happened before sentence 27. And the way I think Malbim reads it as well is he goes home and then these people are all, you know, mocking him. However, Radak, Ralbag, Barbanel flip it and they say no. These people mocked him and degraded him and rejected him and he went home. Two different ways that this is read.
So he was hurt. He was insulted, or whatever it was.
Well, we'll see. That's where we're going. So let's see. But we have things to talk about here. First of all, in terms of why they rejected him, you know, after all, he has all these impressive traits. He's really tall. So why are you rejecting this man? I don't know what's wrong. So three different approaches. Abarbanel. So on a very pragmatic level. Source number 9. Va'achshov, I think, ma yoshienu zeh, when they said, how is he going to save us, what's he going to do? Lo hayah lehiyosa mizalzalin be'atzmo. It's not that they were degrading him personally. Ki im lehiyosa mishevet b'yamin hatzair, u'mishpacha ketana, but he's from this either young or small tribe, Binyamin, right?
Yeah,
we had different reads of that. The mishpacha ketana is a small family. Aru ma yoshienu zeh. They said, what's he going to do for us? V'hine emo mishpacha v'lo anche shiftoru u'yim la'azro. He doesn't have a family that can do it. He doesn't have a tribe that's going to be able to help. V'haya ra'ui sheyim loch melech mishevet gadol v'rav. You should take somebody from a large tribe, mishpacham ruba, from a large family. Kadesh HaMelech Ahu, Yi Rav Lohoshias Yisrael Be'ez HaTzarach, that he'll be able to save Israel at a time of need. Im anshe mishpachto v'shivto milavad anshe shar shvatim. So he'll have a strong base that they'll come to help, aside from whoever shows up from the other tribes. Hine im kin hayah bizayon davek b'mishpachto b'shivto. Im ayosu b'atzmo no'el adnus. He himself has the traits that we already said are traits that should convince the people that they want him. The problem is that the circumstances are wrong. He doesn't have the power base. That's the way Barbanel reads it.
Backing.
Yeah.
So they're basically looking at it from a physical point of view, like who's going to be able to lead them when somebody attacks us.
Yes.
Not from a spiritual point of view.
Yeah, not at all.
Like that.
Correct.
But if they already knew that this was God's choice.
Yeah.
And they had asked for a king, then how could they not go with him?
And the answer is these are B'nai Belial.
I was going to say they're basically mocking mocking God, saying, we asked for a king, this is who you give
us. Yes, essentially yes. Now, Malbim is very interesting, because remember, I've played up over and over and over again, you're probably so sick of it by now, the difference between what they want the king to do and what God wants the king to do. Malbim sees it here, in number 10. Acharei ra'u shenivchar al pi Hashem. After they saw that he was selected by God, and that he stuck with those who were God-fearing. Meaning, again, he's reading the sentences in order. Yeah. So in the previous sentence, it said that the people who have been touched by God are the allies of Shaul. So that demonstrates that he's going to walk in reverence for God for all time. So they said, how's this one going to help us? If he's not going to fulfill the wickedness of their hearts. You follow?
Yeah.
They're not worried about he can't save us. They're worried about he's not going to do what we want him to do. And then I brought you from Halbert Allen Holmes in the beginning of politics in source number 11, where he is more towards a Barbanel in terms of what they were upset about. He said he's reading it in the flipped order. That the actually was it the flip? Sorry, he's reading it in the order that it's written in the psukim. He says, unlike someone long preparing to assume power, right, which Shaul could have been, right, preparing to assume power. Remember, he was told already before. Shaul didn't move swiftly to exploit the momentum of his coronation and consolidate his authority. It is no wonder that Saul's slinking back into private life was followed with words of derision spat out by some skeptical and oppositional voices among the people.
Because
he went home. That's exactly the way that that he reads it. Of the three choices, Abarbanel seems most consistent with what's going to happen in the next chapter. Because in the next chapter, which you're going to read for homework anyway, so I don't feel bad that I'm spoiling it for you, we're going to find Shaul achieve military success. And that's what's going to bring people back to him. So that fits with Abarbanel, who says they were upset because they said he can't have military success. If your issue really is, as Malbim says, he's God's agent, not ours, who cares if he succeeds in battle? He's still not ours. Maybe it will fit with Halbertel also, I suppose. So why did Shaul go home? Just very quickly, I know we only have a couple of minutes because we got started late. But why did Shaul go home? Why doesn't he set up a palace? So, Halbertel and Holmes think that it's because, again, of his humility. That's the way they read it. Radak, though, Radak and Abarbanel, and I brought you Radak in number 12 for it, take it that, again, first they mocked him, Pasuk Chav Zayin, sentence 27, then he went home, Pasuk Chav Vav. So, Kevan Shera'a Shalohaya Mekubal Umrutzel Chol Yisrael, when he saw that they didn't accept him, Halach Lebesos, he went home. Vlois Nehegadai Kimishpat Melech, and he didn't act as a king.
So what did he expect was going to happen?
He had thought that he's going to they're going to do what the others had done. That they are going to say, yes, you are a king, and they would flock to him, and then he could get started.
Maybe it foreshadows him as a leader, a warrior. He knows when to retreat, and he knows when to go forward.
Interesting.
And so he knows that it's not by words that he will be able to convince them.
Mm-hmm. That's a good thought.
Mm-hmm.
Right. It's a good thought. Thank you.
But he went home because Shmuel told everybody go home. So he went home too.
Good boy.
And then there was that.
What was he supposed to do? Where was he supposed to go?
You set things up. You say, here we have to create a government now. The Ralbag in number 13 gives us two more lessons here, and I'm going to say it outside because of time. But he says that Shaul is humble, and that's a big piece of it. He doesn't want fanfare. If he's going to be king, that doesn't mean he has to live anywhere other than home. He's going to live at home, and he'll make his decisions and all that from home. But also, since they didn't give him gifts, he doesn't have the means of establishing a monarchy. Like, what's he going to do? He doesn't. What do you want him to do?
He
has a bunch of people. He has to now pay. That's good. he doesn't have the means. They didn't give him a gift. All right, there's much more to be said about the gift piece of air, but I think what we'll do next time, God willing, is start on Perek Yud Aleph, on chapter 11, and it is going to be, as you see in the sources I brought on the sheet, the return of Yavesh Gilad, who we last met in very inauspicious circumstances. Okay, thank you.